1 Corinthians 11. Let's turn to in our Bibles tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You will recognize what we are reading in this chapter as the words that are quoted at the beginning of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. We'll be focusing on who is a worthy partaker and an unworthy partaker, both of which are set forth in the verses in the second half of the chapter. This is the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 11. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye came together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and the other is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, and that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. So far we read the holy and inspired Word of God. It's on the basis of 1 Corinthians 11 and in harmony with all of Scripture We have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30. Tonight, we read questions and answers 81 and 82. The focus will especially be on question and answer 81. Question 81 is this: for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these sins are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, next week Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we come together to partake of communion. That makes tonight, obviously, a preparatory sermon and service. It's fitting that we are in the section in the Heidelberg Catechism that deals with the Lord's Supper at this time. That gives us opportunity to consider these two questions and answers for this service tonight. And that's very fitting because really questions and answers 81 and 82 have to deal specifically with self-examination. The question is, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? It's for those who bear these characteristics, and the way in which we are confirmed in bearing those characteristics is through the means of self-examination. By means of self-examination in this week, the Lord willing, we will be led to see by God and through His Spirit and Word that we truly are sorry for our sins, that we truly do believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation, and that we truly have a desire to walk according to the Word of God in thankful obedience. The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30, and these two questions and answers teaches us concerning the partakers of communion. And I call your attention to the sermon under that theme tonight. The two points of the sermon are these: unproper, improper partakers forbidden, and proper partakers admitted. So we look at the negative in the first place and follow that in the second point with the positive, for whom the Lord's Supper is truly instituted. The teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism is based squarely, especially upon 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As I said before we read Scripture, that's the chapter that is quoted at the beginning of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. In the Church of Corinth, there was a corruption of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and that necessitated the Apostle Paul writing what he did in 1 Corinthians 11. They needed to hear the correction of their errors and the positive setting forth of what it means properly to partake of communion. One of their errors especially had to do with who was partaking. The fact is that there were those partaking of communion who should not have been partaking of communion. They were, as 1 Corinthians 11 refers to, unworthily partaking. And so what the apostle does is, under the inspiration of the Spirit, give what is the antidote to that. How do we guard against being unworthy partakers of communion? And we do that in the way of self-examination. But let a man, Paul says, examine himself, and so let him eat and drink of Christ's body and blood. That's where, and that's where the instruction to self-examine comes from, And that's why it is given, because of the corruption of the Lord's Supper in the church of Corinth. I want to begin tonight by looking at those who are not worthy partakers of communion. I want to begin by explaining from 1 Corinthians 11 the seriousness of unworthily partaking of communion. That's in part what the apostle makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 11. He sets forth very powerfully how serious it is that these saints in the church of Corinth were corrupting the Lord's table. But this is the word of God for the church of all ages. And so it shows very clearly to us how serious we must take these matters of partaking of communion and ensuring that we are in fact proper partakers of the Lord's Supper. The seriousness of unworthily partaking is revealed in 1 Corinthians 11 as it relates to three things. As it relates in the first place to Christ, as it relates in the second place to the one who unworthily partakes, and as it relates to the third place to the church as a whole. We're going to look at each of those individually. And when you put that together, we have to walk away from this understanding that this is a grave, serious matter as it relates to partaking of communion. In the first place, an unworthy partaker of communion sins against Jesus Christ Himself. Notice that in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. An unworthy partaker, we read explicitly in this passage, is guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. Now that's a very powerful statement. That's a difficult statement to understand. But at the very least, when you read those words, when you think about them carefully, it sets before us the seriousness of being an unworthy partaker. They are guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. Christ is present, we believe, spiritually in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He's not present physically. That was the sermon last week regarding the Roman Catholic Mass. But He is present spiritually. And in light of His spiritual presence, the Apostle says that one who is an unworthy partaker is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And that brings us to the very crucifixion of Jesus Himself. There were men who were guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. They had blood on their hands as they crucified with their own hands Jesus Christ. Instead of seeing Christ and exalting Him, glorifying Him, and worshiping Him as they were called to do, they were guilty by crucifying Him. In a similar way, when one is an unworthy partaker, instead of through communion exalting and glorifying and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, they sin against Christ and profane His name by unworthily partaking. The seriousness of being an unworthy partaker is that, in the first place, it is something as it relates to Jesus Christ Himself. In the second place, the seriousness is revealed with respect to the one who is an unworthy partaker. Look at what we read in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's the seriousness as it relates to the one partaking unworthily. Now I want to be very, very clear here. When we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that does not mean that if one unworthily partakes of communion, he or she, by that fact alone, eats and drinks eternal damnation to himself or herself. that is not emphatically the teaching of the Apostle Paul when he writes those words. We read that word damnation, and immediately what comes to our minds is eternal damnation. But that is not what we must walk away with when we read those words. That may be the case for one who is a hypocrite in the church. We'll get to that later from question and answer 81. But it is not necessarily the case for one who sinfully at that time unworthily partakes of communion. The better word is judgment. And you'll notice that that's the word that is used in the answer to question 81. They eat and drink judgment to themselves. They don't use, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, the word in our KJV, damnation, because that can be misleading. The word is judgment, which is something very much different than eternal damnation. An unworthy partaker, though, is one who, in eating, drinks judgment to themselves. Even though it does not mean what I just said, that by virtue of unworthily partaking, that means eternal damnation, don't let my saying that weaken what is a very strong point that the apostle is making in this passage. And the strong point is that one eats and drinks judgment when they do not partake worthily. To understand what this means, consider the opposite. The opposite is that a worthy partaker eats and drinks unto edification, eats and drinks unto the strengthening of their faith. That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper for those that are worthy partakers. God works powerfully through that. He works to strengthen the faith that He has worked in us. But if one is an unworthy partaker, God is not going to do that. But in fact, the eating and the drinking will be to the weakening of faith. Now, if one is a child of God, God will bring them to repentance. God will bring them to see that they have eaten and drinking unworthily. And in that repentance, in true faith, in conscious, active faith, in a desire to walk in obedience, will, at a later date, the Lord willing, work to this powerful positive effect of eating and drinking unto the edification of one's faith. That has to be the understanding of what the apostle writes in the passage, because these members in the church of Corinth were eating and drinking unworthily. He comes out and makes that explicit in 1 Corinthians 11. Not everyone who ate and drank unworthily ate and drank unto eternal damnation. We believe that the apostle wrote these words and the Spirit worked through them, and therefore the church was corrected in its celebration of the Lord's Supper. And therefore they were brought to repentance and ate and drank as worthy partakers, not to the judgment, but to the edification of their faith. But that's the seriousness in the second place of being an unworthy partaker. The seriousness in the third place has to do with the church as a whole. That's the verse that follows the one that I just explained in 1 Corinthians 11. That's verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Heidelberg Catechism picks up on that in the answer to question 82 regarding the elders calling to oversee the Lord's table and to keep those who are unworthy from partaking and admit only those who are worthy. When they fail to do that, there is a judgment of God upon the congregation as a whole. What verse 30 means is that God's judgment was upon the entire congregation in this way specifically, that there were those in the church in Corinth who were sick, who were diseased, and even who were led to death. That's the reference to sleep. In some way, the Apostle Paul was able, by the inspiration of the Spirit, to put together those things that the church of Corinth were experiencing with the fact that they were corrupting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that was the evidence of the judgment of God upon them for a time while they walked in these serious sins relating to the Lord's Supper. That truth continues. What we must not do as a congregation is assume that if there are those who are sick, and if there are those who have diseases, and if there are those who die, that that means by virtue of that, that there is a corruption of the Lord's table in our midst as a congregation. We don't have the ability to draw together those natural things that haven't happened in the church, sickness, disease, and death, with a profaning of the Lord's table, as the Apostle Paul was able to do with the church in Corinth. But the truth remains. And that's what question and answer 82 picks up on, especially in connection with the elders' calling to oversee the table. The elders have that very serious responsibility. And if they fail to do that, actively work to preserve the supper from being profaned, there is a wrath, there is a judgment of God that comes upon not just individuals, but the congregation as a whole. And that illustrates again the main point that I am making right now, the seriousness of being an unworthy partaker of the Lord's Supper. There are three especially unworthy partakers, two of which are mentioned in the answer to 81, and one of which is implied, and that I'd like to make briefly at the beginning here. One is an unworthy partaker in the first place if he or she is a child. A child is an unworthy partaker of communion. It's necessary to mention that today because there is a trend to begin what is referred to as paedo-communion. Paedo being the Greek word for child, children's communion. The fact is that a child cannot and may not partake of communion. And the reason for that is that a child cannot fulfill the qualifications of one who is to partake of communion. And the qualification is to be able to examine oneself. Qualification is to have a understanding faith, a faith that understands sin, knows what it is, knows what it deserves, a faith that consciously understands Christ and actively believes in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And a faith that can read the Scriptures and desire and actually walk in obedience to God. A child is not able to do those things. There's a difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper. The sacrament of baptism is obviously for children. The Lord's Supper is not. It is for those who have a conscious, active faith in Jesus Christ. Now there can be a discussion about who is able to do that at what age. We, as our practice, tie together confession of faith with admittance to the Lord's table, because a confession of faith is really the outworking of self-examination. It is a standing before God and His Word, knowing one's sin, believing in Jesus, promising to live in obedience to God's Word as best one is able. It is the manifestation, really, of self-examination. But the fact is that one could be very much a worthy partaker at an earlier age, although that is not our practice to admit them without a confession of faith, which is a good Reformed practice. A child may not partake of communion. In the second place, an unworthy partaker of communion is a hypocrite. That's the answer to question 81. After the positive is given at the beginning, then we find that word but, contrasting it, and the first thing that is mentioned are hypocrites. Hypocrites are unworthy partakers of communion. Now the question becomes, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is one who, by their confession and by their walk, show themselves to be godly, but in their heart and in their mind hate God, hate the truth, and hate the Church of Jesus Christ. And they know it. Understand that very clearly tonight. A hypocrite knows who they are. And though their outward walk and confession may seem honorable, in their heart and soul they know it is all a farce. It is all an outward veneer that covers what is in their heart and soul, which is not a love for God, which is not a love for the church, which has no desire to walk in obedience to the Word of God. For some selfish reason, they remain in the church for a time. And for a time they show themselves by their confession and walk to be godly, but a heart that is absolutely inconsistent, absolutely antithetical to what is their outward walk. That's a hypocrite. A hypocrite is Judas. Judas, who for 3 years was a disciple, and for every day of those 3 years hated Christ, hated the truth, hated God, and had no reason to be a disciple except for selfish purposes. That man was a hypocrite. And any hypocrite in the church today is an unworthy partaker. They will partake exactly because they are a hypocrite. But they are an unworthy partaker who eats and drinks judgment to themselves. 2 points to follow this up with as we think about a hypocrite. Number one, my comments that I just made must not lead us as members of the church to go around looking at each other thinking that one may be a hypocrite, as though it is our responsibility to try to figure out if one may be a hypocrite, even if one may show signs, maybe the beginnings of revealing themselves to be a hypocrite. We never look at each other as members of the church with the air of suspicion that that man or that woman may be a hypocrite in the church. Only when their hypocrisy is revealed and they demonstrate, as Judas did, that he rejected Jesus Christ, do we identify someone as or formerly a hypocrite and now openly in rebellion against Jesus, and therefore the call to repentance comes to them from us. As members of the church, we give everyone the judgment of charity until it becomes explicit in one's rebellion against Jesus Christ. The second follow-up is that there is a massive difference between a true hypocrite and one who may feel like a hypocrite, but one who yet is very much a child of God. Those are two radically different realities in the Church of Jesus Christ. The hypocrite knows it. But the fact is that there may be some in the course of their life who feel as though they are hypocrites. And that should not surprise us. It should not surprise us because, in a certain sense, that's true of all of us, is it not? That we know the truth of God's Word. We know the commandments that God gives to us. We hear the sermon this morning. God is holy. Be ye holy. And then when we look at our life honestly, our hearts, the feeling that it can arise in our hearts at that time is that of hypocrisy. I know all this, but yet I can look back on my life maybe at a certain time. I can look at my heart right now and know that it doesn't line up as it is called to line up. And so really, the word hypocrite comes into our minds and we have those feelings of being hypocrites in our life and in our confession. It may be the case that God is teaching us something by those feelings, but that fact of the feeling of being a hypocrite is the proof positive that one is not a hypocrite. Because there's sensitivity to the truth. There's knowledge of what is right. There's a lining up with one's own life and soul. And a recognition that I don't measure up, which are really the beginnings of self-examination and an understanding of sin. Huge difference between the hypocrite who knows it, but yet for selfish reasons lives outwardly in conformity to God's law, and one who, with a sensitive conscience and a knowledge of God's Word, may for a time feel like a hypocrite. The former is the unworthy partaker of the Lord's Supper. The latter is the one who's in the beginning of self-examination and being led through that to the cross of Jesus Christ. The third unworthy partaker, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, is the one who does not turn to God with sincere hearts. That's also at the end of the answer to question 81, and that's a distinct individual from the hypocrite. But hypocrites, the Catechism says, and. What follows the and is not a description of the hypocrite, but it's someone else who is not at that time a worthy partaker of communion. It's one who at that time does not have a sincere heart that is turning to God. That may be a description of the child of God, who at that time does not have a sincere heart as it relates to his or her walk with God. The Lord's table is for those who with sincere hearts know their sin, trust in Jesus, and desire to walk in obedience. One may not come to the supper of the Lord seeking forgiveness, but in their hearts, it's disingenuous. The insincere heart may be because at that particular time one is walking in a particular sin impenitently. And there are other reasons that one's heart may not be sincere at that time. At that time, one may not and should not partake of the Lord's Supper. This leads us to the positive. Those who are worthy partakers. And especially when you hear that last point that I just made, we can be so very thankful for the beautiful words of the form that we read. Sometimes when you think about partaking of the Lord's Supper and you think about your sin, and even as I explain, a sincere heart, every last one of us can say, but I know because of my sin that there's a lack of sincerity. The point that the Catechism is making is different than that when it says that. It's a contradiction in one's life. But it can generate those feelings in our hearts and souls. Am I worthy of partaking of the Lord's Supper? And then we go to the beautiful form, and can't help but say this is one of the most beautiful paragraphs in the entire form. And in all of our confessions. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, that we do not give ourselves to serve God with zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Doesn't that so accurately describe us when we are sensitive to our sins? But yet, since by the grace of the Holy Spirit we are sorry for those weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, and then especially this, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat. and drink. A worthy partaker is not one who is perfect. A worthy partaker is not one whose faith is always on the mountaintops. A worthy partaker is one who genuinely knows sin, who truly has faith, but yet with respect to that faith says very much it's weak at times, but yet it's faith. I believe in Jesus. And one who, though they can see sin so clearly in their life, hates that sin and fights against it and desires to walk in obedience. That's the worthy partaker, according to the form and according to question and answer 81. In light of that, the apostle calls us to examine ourselves. And that's what we talk about in the remainder of the sermon, that in the way of self-examination, this is revealed to us, so that next week Sunday, the Lord willing, we are worthy partakers of communion. The call to examine ourselves comes explicitly from verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." The word "examine" there is the same word that is used with respect to the trying or proving of gold and silver. It's that figure that I mentioned this morning, that when you put the gold through the fire, it is a testing of that gold. It proves its genuineness as gold, and in the process of doing that, it wipes away the impurities. That's the same word that's used in the text to refer to examining oneself. One is tested or proved, and in doing that, one is demonstrated to have a genuine faith. And even in the process of self-examination, the dross and the impurities are wiped away. In order to explain self-examination, I call your attention to 3 points. The first is, who is examined? The second is, who examines? And the third is, what is examined? Who is examined in self-examination? When the apostle says in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself," who is that man that examines himself? The answer to that question is the believer, the child of God, the member of the church, the one saved and delivered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is because the activity of self-examination, which we will engage in this week, is the activity of faith. No unbeliever hears the word proclaimed tonight from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, or rather verse 28, and fulfills that word of God. Only the one who has faith, the one who is a child of God, examines themselves. And that's because of what self-examination is. Self-examination is a going to God like the psalmist went to Him and saying, "Search me, O God." Self-examination is a going to God's Word and saying, "I believe that this is the Word of God and that my life must be measured up against this Word of truth." No unbeliever goes to God and says, "Search me," and goes to the Scriptures and says, "I put myself willingly before the perfect standard of God's Word." That is the activity of faith. And that leads us to see that self-examination does not have as its purpose, emphatically not as its purpose, to determine whether or not one is a Christian. When one examines themselves, it's not to see, okay, am I over here outside of the kingdom of God, or am I, in fact, through this self-examination, in the kingdom of God? That is not what we are doing in this week. One is in the kingdom of God when they examine themselves. The purpose of self-examination is to see that while we are in God's kingdom, am I living in my heart and in my walk as I am called to, as a child of God in the church of Jesus Christ. And it's for that reason that self-examination is not a 4 times a year activity. self-examination is a 365 days a year activity. That's our life. As we stand before God in His Word and as we come together for worship on the Lord's Day, I have been delivered. And now, O God, show me my sin. Open up my heart. Reveal to me the way of truth so that I am walking as I am called to walk as a child of God in His kingdom. And in the way of self-examination, God reveals to us the answer to that question. And one who truly is a worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper. That is why the apostle says what he does in verse 28 with the language that he does. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. That "and so" is not just chronological. First we examine and then we partake. It is that. But the idea is different than that. It is in this way. Let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let a man examine himself, and in the way of examining himself, let him eat and let him drink. Because the way of self-examination is the way of faith. The way of self-examination, daily in a certain sense, is the way of walking in our heart and life as we are called to walk as members of God's church. It is self-examination and it is not cross-examination. Examine yourself this week, beloved. Don't examine him over there or her over there. You need to hear that word often because we know how easily we can do that. In our pride, we can be the kings and queens of compare and contrast. Compare myself with him over there, what he does and what he doesn't do, with myself and what I do and what I don't do. If you want to feed the beast of pride in you, the most potent food that you can give him is the comparison and contrasting of yourself with others. Then you become the Pharisee who in the Lord's parable went into that temple knowing exactly what he wanted to tell God and what he wanted others to hear. He knew very much who he was, and what he knew is he wasn't that guy over there, that poor publican in the corner of the temple. Instead, let us be the Apostle Paul, the godliest of men, who looked at no one else and said, "I know myself as the chief of sinners." Self-examination in this week. Who is the object? The object of that examination is the child of God. It's you. It's me. In the second place, who is the examiner? And now the answer to that is different than the first question. We are the object of the examination, but we are not the examiner. The examiner is God. Through His Word and by His Holy Spirit. We don't look at ourselves and make judgments. Self-examination is the child of God willingly putting himself in front of God and submitting to what is God's examination of our hearts and our lives. We need it to be that way. And we understand the point here. A company that wants to examine its performance and productivity doesn't very quickly appoint someone from the company to do it. That leader of a division over there is going to head the self-examination. Well, when he does that, probably himself and his division isn't going to give the fairest representation of what reality is. That's because in our pride, we don't always see things the way that they really are. And even more true is that spiritually. The teenager looks at mom and dad and says, "Mom and dad, you just don't get it. You're out of touch with these boundaries that you're setting forth. It's them. They don't get it. It's not me who as a teenager needs, because of my weakness, the boundaries that my parents set forth for my life. It's the employee who says it's my boss. It's always him. It's not my fault that things are going this way. It's in our relationships, and every one of us knows that, how quick it is to point the finger instead of looking at ourselves and saying, it's my fault, and I know it is. We're blind so often to what is reality in our hearts, our souls, and our life. And so self-examination is us being the object, willfully submitting ourselves to God's examination of our hearts based on His Word, a Word through which His Spirit always works. This was the confession of the psalmist. I'll read just one of those, although I could read a couple more if I wanted to. I'll read just Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That is the prayer of self-examination. I've preached on that sermon in connection with self-examination before. It's God who does it through His Word. The Word of God and prayer are integral parts of our self-examination. And this really teaches us the way in which we must approach God's Word with prayer. We don't go to God's Word in a general sense. We don't go to God's Word quickly. We don't go to God's Word without prayer. What we do is we go to God's Word personally and meditatively and in prayer. So that it's not in this week, I'm just going to quickly read a chapter from God's Word and offer a generic prayer to God that confesses sins. But it is a reading of God's Word, and it doesn't matter what it is. And maybe before we read it, because God always uses His Word, we say, God, search me. Try me. Reveal to me what I need to see from Thy Word which I am reading today. And then we go to that Word, and remember, it's not cross-examination, it's self-examination. And we read that and we say, God, show me. What do I need to see as it relates to me personally today with my sin and Christ and my way of obedience? And from that perspective, we deeply read God's Word and we go to God in prayer. So that through that activity of faith, God does examine us and we do submit ourselves to it, and we are led through that to remain on the straight and narrow and to be therefore a worthy partaker of communion. And that leads to the third point, and that is what is examined. And what is examined and what is looked for in self-examination are the three points that we know very well from the form as we read them every time we partake of communion. Do I know my sin for what it is, as sin against God and worthy of eternal damnation? And here too, Word and prayer. Why Word and prayer? Because it's Word through prayer and Spirit that convicts us of our sin. Not in cross, but in self-examination, so that I read these words. And maybe we just go to the commandments this week and read each day the commandments, and we think about how that opens up to me the depth of my sin. And God works through that so that there is genuine sorrow for sin and an understanding of what sin is. In the second place, it's a true trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. And here too, Word and prayer. Because where is Christ? It's the Scriptures. And in light of the first point of knowing our sin, always we think about that sin as it's revealed in God's Word, right alongside the Christ who is revealed in the Scriptures. So that we are led to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore go to God in prayer in light of that sin. And not as the Pharisee who cross-examined himself with the publican, but who self-examined himself and cried out and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It is to know Jesus as the only way of salvation for that sin of which we are convicted, and to trust in Him with an active, conscious faith, looking to no other than the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary for our righteousness before God and our hope for eternal life. And so with a believing heart, we go to the Scriptures and we go to God in prayer and see Christ and believe in that Lord Jesus Christ. And the inevitable fruit of that will be the third aspect or qualification of one who is a worthy partaker, and that is a sincere desire to walk in obedience and thanks to God. All of these are the points that the Catechism makes. This is the last one: who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. It doesn't say for one who is perfect. It doesn't say for one who can look at their lives and not see sin in it. It says, and the form reflects that as well, the one who desires it, the one who hates that they can't do it perfectly, the one who opens the Scriptures and says, I know there's so much of me that is contrary, but I want, because I understand God's work in Christ, to walk in obedience and thanks. That's the one who is a worthy partaker of communion. Beloved, examine yourself in this week. And I say that to myself as well. God says that to us tonight from 1 Corinthians 11. Examine yourself. See your sin by the work of the Holy Spirit. And may God work in this week so that we are convicted of it and sorry for it. And even there, not with a perfect sorrow, we all know that, but yet genuinely sorry for sin. See Christ and believe in that Lord Jesus Christ. And read God's Word in such a way that it not only reveals that sin in Christ, but it shows to you the way that you want to walk, as we all want to walk, in obedience to thanks to God. And in that way, we come together not as perfect Christians, but as Christ-centered and Christ-believing Christians who see Christ in the sacrament and who by faith partake of Christ, not unto judgment, but unto the edification and strengthening of our faith. Amen. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word as it is brought this evening. We thank Thee for it, and we pray that in this week we may heed the final exhortation we just heard to examine ourselves from Thy Word and through prayer, and to be led through that to be a worthy partaker of communion. We pray, Father, be with us in this week and all that we do, for Jesus' sake. Amen.